There we go. Well, thank you all for coming back this evening. We'll be back in Galatians chapter 2 again for the second part of this message from originally preached by Samuel Davies back in the 1700s. And as I mentioned, Samuel Davies was commissioned as an evangelist in the colony of Virginia. And he started out at a very young age, around the age of 20, when he was doing that. And as you read his sermons as he originally wrote them, not as I'm bringing them, he sounds like a much older man with a great deal of experience and wisdom. And in those days, people got a lot of life in a hurry. As I said, he started out at about the age of 20, married shortly thereafter, and within, I believe, about a year, his wife had already passed away. Davies was not a healthy man. He was already suffering from tuberculosis by that point. And his health, combined with the death of his wife, put his mortality into very sharp focus, and he threw himself into preaching and teaching on a schedule that would have exhausted a strong man, let alone somebody that was suffering. And in the midst of that, God appeared to give him strength. His health recovered for a time. He ended up marrying again and had several children, one of whom became an assistant to George Washington. But he only made it to age 37. And in that time, he left an indelible mark on the birth of our country as far as the ministry of the word was concerned. He didn't spend a great deal of time on politics, just simply preaching the word. And one of the ways that that came out was as he was traveling about Virginia evangelizing, his goal was to evangelize as many people as possible, regardless of their station, regardless of their position. And so in his congregations, you found wealthy landowners, and you also found slaves and everybody in between. And in the ministry of the gospel, he made it very clear that before God, there is no difference. And so in his churches, when the Lord's Supper was served, it was served without preference. All ate from the same table. And in the teaching of his ministry, he trained others to preach, and it was not uncommon that you'd go into one of his churches, and perhaps it was one of the slaves who was bringing the message. And the expectation was is that if he was bringing the word, you were to hear it. It didn't matter who it was that was preaching. And so he left quite an impact on the people at the time, also a very uncomfortable impact, because if you were sitting at the communion table with a slave, if you were hearing preaching from a slave, it was rather uncomfortable to continue the notion of keeping a slave. But he never brought that out. He let the word do the work, and the impact of it was felt throughout the colonies and even still leaves its mark on our nation to this day to some point. So let's come back to the message that he had from those days. We'll read our passage again from Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Let's pray. Our Lord, we do pray
that you above all would be exalted and glorified. Lord, as we examine your word, we find in us that there is no good thing that was not given by you. Lord, if we do anything well in this life, if we understand anything rightly, we give all praise to you. And we do it joyfully because we realize that the goodness which you have given to us is a gracious gift. Lord, you didn't owe us any of these things, but out of the abundance of your love and mercy, you raised us up to know you and to be recipients of your great love. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with a sense of your goodness and that you would use the preaching of your word to draw us ever closer to you. We ask this in your name. Amen. So this morning we got through question number one. I promise you the remaining questions will go much more quickly. As you see these questions, you understand a bit of Davy's heart as an evangelist. He's bringing a message to people of all backgrounds, some who know something of the gospel, some who have lived their whole lives in the Church of England, which if you know anything about the Church of England, you might have profoundly good and solid preaching, or you might have hardly anything at all. You just never know. He made no assumptions with his listeners, but he brought the gospel home as often as possible, and a lot of it was intended to answer questions to people who had never heard about these things ever before, folks who had never heard of this concept. What even is spiritual life? We almost hear Nicodemus, pretty sure it was Nicodemus. You have those moments where as soon as you say something, you start to wonder. But who was asking, you know, how can a man be born again? Shall he go into his mother's womb a second time? It makes no sense. And so these are the kind of questions that he's trying to answer. And so question number two from your handouts this morning, when is spiritual life given? Well, the answer is fairly simple. Spiritual life is given, to put it in familiar terms, at the moment at which a person is born again. At which point you say, oh, thank you very much. Glad to know that. But we have to start somewhere. We see this language all throughout Scripture. When spiritual life is infused, then it is that God is said to beget us again to a lively hope, 1 Peter 1:3. To beget us of his own will, James 1:18. To quicken us who were dead in sins, Ephesians 2:5. To give us a new heart and to put a new spirit within us. To take away the stony heart and give us a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36:25. To be created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. Born again, John 3:3. Born or begotten of God, 1 John 1:13. And it's very significant that God repeatedly uses the language of birth. We talked this morning of physical thinking, or physical life and thinking life, and we're reminded each year on our birthday that it was a time in which we didn't exist to have either. It wasn't even that we were dead, we just weren't. I always get a kick out of it when people I'm around start talking about the eruption of Mount St. Helens and where were you and where were you? And, I wasn't. Wasn't there for that one. And so for each of us, there was a precise moment, whether we were aware of exactly what that moment was or not, but there was a precise moment in which God granted to us the gift of spiritual life. Just in the same way that there was a precise moment in which God granted to us the gift of physical life, and we certainly weren't aware of that at the moment. So we have this moment where we became alive physically, and it transcends mere biology. I mean, if you go to high school and you take biology class, they teach you all of the things that go on, and they say, you know, this happens, and then that happens, and there you have life. Well, okay, there is something to that. But there's also a moment where God gives you life. This is not just a biological process. God has given us our lives. And at that moment, we not only have physical life, but we have a nature. And that nature, we'll get to this later on, but the nature that we receive from the very beginning is dead, which is a little awkward. The moment we have life, we also find ourselves having death. It's dead in trespasses and sin. Until the moment that our nature is crucified with Christ and a new nature is born of the Spirit. And from that moment on into eternity, we have spiritual life. And as a little bit of a side note, I would suggest that this would also argue heavily for why God's people will never lose that spiritual life. That is, that they will never lose their salvation. All people everywhere have a nature of one of the two kinds. You either have the natural fallen nature, or you have that of the Holy Spirit. Our old nature is what? If you're one of God's people, your old nature is crucified with Christ. It's been taken to the cross and destroyed there. It still affects us, it still troubles us in its death convulsions, but it is destroyed all the same. We can never get our old nature back from the cross, even if we wanted to. It's crucified with Christ. And this helps us avoid a common mistake, even among some who profess faith in Christ, and that mistake is the idea that Christ's sacrifice somehow secured the salvation of most, if not all, people throughout the world. And that the truths of the gospel serve only to polish and refine the circumstances of our living. There are churches that will teach that in the end, all people everywhere will find themselves saved, even perhaps to their own surprise. But the Bible doesn't give us grounds for that. They also say that as we learn the gospel, it allows us to somehow serve God more closely, more diligently, in a better manner, but that it doesn't actually accomplish our salvation, and that couldn't be further from the truth. Now, there's no doubt that the sacrifice of the infinitely perfect Son of God would be sufficient for the salvation of all souls ever to exist. There's no point at which God would ever say, "Oh, sorry, we've run out. I'd like to save just one more, but there's no more sacrifice." That would never happen. But if that view of salvation was true, it would undermine all the teaching of the new birth that we see in Scripture. We could never be made a new creation, as the Bible says, because we were already made in a fit state to do God's will. There would be no distinct act of grace which would appear during our lifetimes. As an example, we remember Ephesians 2, which describes our being saved from our existence as dead in sins and being raised in Christ. If we were created from the very beginning in a state of ultimately going to achieve salvation somehow, of what use is the new birth? Of what use is salvation? Which leads us right into the next question. Is the gift of life instantaneous or gradual? And the question that would draw from is kind of understandable. As you look at people who grow in faith, you see people maybe who have been saved by God. And their life maybe doesn't change amazingly dramatically right away. They understand the gift of salvation. They understand their need for a Savior. They rejoice in being found in Christ. But there are patterns of life, there are habits that haven't changed yet. And in comparison to somebody who's lived a long time in Christ and has been faithful to the Word and to listening to the preaching and studying, their life has developed. And people look at their lives and they say, here is a faithful person. Here is a person who knows the Word. This is a person who knows what it is to be saved. And so the question is kind of natural. Are the two equally saved? Yes, they are. But the one person has made much more progress on the journey, and so somebody might say, well, is salvation a progressive thing? Is it something that happens over the long haul? And so it's very important that we make the distinction between the gift of life and the gift of nourishment.
gift of life and the gift of nourishment. We have a number of small children in our midst who haven't yet arrived in their fully grown state. And we sometimes talk of their life in the future tense, as in wondering what sort of life they'll have. And parents provide for that life and growth by continual care and nourishment. But the life of the child began at a distinct moment. We never look at a child and say, "You aren't quite alive yet." Maybe some teenagers on a Saturday morning, I don't know. But by and large, we never look at a child and say, "You aren't quite alive yet." One of the great philosophers once reminded us that mostly dead is still slightly alive. Therefore, the gift of physical life is not a gradual thing, but instantaneous. We also note that there was no action on the part of the child to gain life. If the child could deploy an act of will to bring about his own life, it would make him alive prior to his alivement? Does that make sense? I don't know. Similarly, if we were able to produce an act of true holiness which would result in our sanctification, it would suggest that we had sanctification to begin with through which we could produce the act of holiness. It's kind of a chicken and the egg question. And the question itself is ridiculous because it assumes that one had to have created the other, when in truth God created whichever one came first, and in this case I'm betting on the chicken. In any case, the point is that the act originated with God and not from the created being. Beyond this, the Bible describes the gift of spiritual life as an act of special mercy, in terms which it never uses of the gift of physical life. Certainly, God loves his creation. But Titus 3 gives us a particular example. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Which leads us into the next question. Who receives spiritual life? Well, that's an important question to ask, isn't it? Especially if you're a person who maybe is hearing the gospel early on, maybe for the first time. If God is working on somebody's heart, that might be a question that rises up. Who then can be saved? The instantaneous gift of life teaches us something of the people who receive it. Spiritual life isn't a discipline like a trade where an unskilled person can gradually practice and grow in skill and ability until he becomes a journeyman or even a master. The practice of godly living may resemble this, but not the initial reception of life. Spiritual life is not an act or even a series of acts or anything that one can gain from these acts. One doesn't gain physical life by the practice of eating or breathing. Rather, those follow as the consequence of life. It's a bit like asking the question, which children in the world received life? Which children in the world received life? The answer is whichever children were conceived by their parents received life. How many of you have parents? Are you all dead? Oh my goodness. I've got to back up. We've got to start way back at the in the beginning, God created. Oh, you all have parents. You are all conceived. You all have life. And there's none among us who don't have parents, who weren't conceived, who don't have physical life.
We could take the question a little bit further then, which people of the world receive spiritual life? Well, very similarly, those who have been born of the Spirit. But beyond that, we naturally wonder, which people will God choose to receive spiritual life? Well, there's no sure way for us to know the answer. I will warn you that God does appear to show a particular favor to the weak and foolish of the world, for which I'm profoundly grateful. If you feel you're strong and wise enough without him, you may run the risk of being passed over. We can observe here that the best actions of the unregenerate are not and cannot be properly good and acceptable to God. It can be said with biblical support that an unregenerate person performing his best efforts at virtue may be less displeasing to God, but will never be truly pleasing. Some who are unregenerate, for example, devote themselves after some fashion to prayer, for example. The act of prayer is not in itself a sinful act. But as far as they pray in a sinful manner, without the gracious principle of spiritual life, and without faith, it is. I often listen to the radio on my way to work in the morning, and all manner of people are interviewed. It's not Christian radio, and so you never knew who you're going to hear. And I hear all sorts of people who profess some level of faith and appear to have committed themselves to some level of prayer. But in what manner? To whom? With what faith? And certainly somebody who's spending their time engaging in an improper degree of prayer is not out causing harm to one another, at least openly, but they're still not gaining anything with God. They ask, and they receive not, because they ask amiss, James 4:3. Romans 8:8 also says that they who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this ought to be a tremendous thought to the unregenerate, that their whole life, as good as they think it to be, is one of continued act of provocation and rebellion against the King of Heaven. And this ought not to be a boast for us who are in Christ, because apart from his grace, our lives would be no better. So we look at these people, and we look at them with compassion and with prayer on our part, that God would open their eyes and their hearts to understand what he's graciously given to us. And so therefore, we ask the next question. In what sense is spiritual life communicated and supported by Christ? As you talk to somebody, you're telling them about spiritual life, well, then they would naturally ask, well, then, okay, if it comes from Christ, then how do I get it? How do I go about getting this spiritual life that we're talking about? How do I enter again into the mother's womb to be born again? A logical question. And to answer this, we have to roll back the clock far beyond the 1700s, in fact, to the very dawn of time. Remember, the question is, how is spiritual life communicated and supported by Christ? Well, we're going clear back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created to be, among other things, the parents of all humanity. And by yielding to sin, they forfeited their spiritual life and brought death upon themselves, but didn't experience death until they brought forth children of their own. And in doing so, they passed on the life that had been given to them, but they also passed on their natures. And at times, people remark that it's unfair that we should inherit our sin natures from them. But if that's unfair, then it's also unfair that we inherit physical life from them. We can't have one without the other. If Adam is to be the human originator of all life, then he must also be the human originator of all sin. So in Adam we have life, and in Adam we all die. And we remind ourselves also that apart from his sin, which separated humanity from God, we've also added our sin to the mix, confirming that we did in fact inherit his nature, as well as the eternal penalty for sin. We used to be asked about this often at Juvenile Correction Center. The kids would ask us, why should I have to deal with the eternal penalty of sin? And we tell them, well, let's pretend that that doesn't exist for a moment. Let's pretend that nobody before you sinned. What about you? What sins have you brought to the mix? We have inherited the nature of Adam. But God, I tell you, those are some of the most blessed words in Scripture right there. But God appointed the Lord Jesus to bear in his body the penalty for our sins. And by his willing sufferings made complete satisfactions for all of our transgressions, purchasing the right to claim us as his own. And he describes this in John 5. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So if you despair of the sinful life you've inherited from your father Adam, look to the Lord Jesus, the great treasurer of heaven, for the supplies of grace to nourish your spiritual life. Which brings us to the final question. How does faith gain its supplies from Christ? Christ describes his relationship with his people in terms of a vine and of branches, he being the vine and we being the branches. And we've seen already that we're joined to the vine by an act of his will and not by any merit of our own. In that sense, we receive nourishment from him, whether we have great faith or little. It's impossible to be joined with Christ and not have faith, because faith is a natural consequence of spiritual life, just as breathing is a natural consequence of physical life. Being branches of a vine means that we receive life and nourishment, and we receive it from the vine only, and not from any other source. Conversely, the vine doesn't convey any nourishment to anything that's not joined to it, however near it may be. The vine may be of service to other things. It can provide shade or a habitat for animals or fruit that is taken from it. But in this sense, it supplies nourishment to its own branches only. When I was young, we had apple trees in our yard, and I remember watching the branches being grafted on. And in short order, the branches that were grafted on became indistinguishable from the rest of the tree. And they would grow out from it and be nourished by it and became part of the tree. You couldn't take them off and have them be anything else. They were there for as long as the tree would exist. In this way, Christ sheds his influence across all creation, but that particular kind of degree of influence whereby believers are quickened and kept alive is specifically given to them. People can stand back and they can see the tree, they can see the vine, but only the branches experience the strength that comes from the trunk. So what are the supplies we receive from him? Well, nothing less than life itself. Moral life, for one, which is given by his merit. You know, a lot of times people who look into the things of Christ, who look into the things of the church, they see just what's on the surface. We hope that they see the good acts, the moral life, the evidence of a life impacted by Christ. But people often question, what is the morality of the church? The morality of the church is a byproduct. It's the outflow of the holiness of Christ. But we still receive that morality from him because it's given by his merit. Just as Adam was able to pass on the nature of sin because that had become his nature, Christ is able to pass along holiness because his nature is one of absolute holiness. He can't pass on anything else. Even prior to his sacrifice, Christ's merit was nothing less than perfection. Yet in his sacrifice, Christ yielded up a physical life, one which had not been condemned to die as a result of his own sin. In doing so, he purchased also the spiritual life which we had forfeited. He gives it to us as an instantaneous gift. He sustains it as a continuing gift and causes it to grow and develop. Looking back to John 15, we see, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bring much fruit, so you will be my disciples." So to bring this all together, we make note of a couple observations. One observation is that the reason why religion is so burdensome to many is that they don't have within them that principle of spiritual life. They aren't joined to the vine of Christ to receive life and nourishment from him. They're constrained by self-love and see religious duties as drudgery and weariness, or else they neglect it entirely. The commands of Christ are not natural to those outside of Christ, but to those who believe Christ is precious. All his ways are pleasantness. All his paths are peace. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And therefore, we should examine ourselves. Whether the evidence of spiritual life should give us reason to believe that we have it. We can offer our consciences as a sampling of questions. Some of these questions are like this. Do we feel the Spirit of God working within? Is our religion heaven-born, or is it natural and self-sprung? Is the habitual tendency of our wills toward God? Do we delight in his law after the inner man? And will that which is good, even when we can't do it? Do we perceive ourselves at times strengthened with might in the inner man? Do we at times think we can do all things through Christ strengthening us? Have we ever experienced an important change with old things passing away and other things becoming new? Have we put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness? Is our religion more than a mere acquired habit, originally obtained by our own industry and the exercise of our natural powers, energized and assisted by education, custom, the means of grace, etc.? Do we derive our strength for obedience from Christ by faith? Is Christ our life? Do we ever cry out, "Lord, we have no strength, but our eyes are on you"? Can we say with the apostle, "I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And what I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God"? Now, if the answers trouble your heart and you don't find in yourself the evidence of his gift of spiritual life, there's still hope. As I said this morning, it may be that it's simply small and weak, but there. It's also possible that it is not there and was never there to begin with. The thinking mind that we have, our own inherent reason,
is not enough to work our own salvation. But God has graciously given a call to our reason. And that call is this: to behold your Savior, to cry after him, to plead for him, to plead for life, to look at the great treasury of life which he holds, and to stand there at his door knocking, begging, weeping, and never leave it until you can say, "I return a living soul." He opens a fountain of life, and he calls out, "Let him that is thirsty come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." And so whatever a person's status in life, a person who comes to Christ for salvation will by his grace find the answer that they're looking for. But he has called upon us to come before him. If you're waiting for it to just magically happen, you have a long wait ahead of you. I imagined in my youth looking at the older saints, especially some of the very old, I was looking at them and thinking, boy, it'll be wonderful when that happens. I still think that. The more I learn, I find that it doesn't happen, but he has the resources for those that seek it. And by God's grace, we'll continue to do that. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your mighty work. And Lord, as your people, we often look back at the work of creation by which you brought out the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. And we marvel at that mighty work. And Lord, that certainly was a mighty work. But mightier still was the act of redeeming even one of our souls from the condemnation that we so richly deserved. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the magnitude of that gift. And as the understanding of your gift grows in our minds, so will our obedience, so will our love toward you, so will our devotion. Lord, we pray that you would increase those things in our life by your strength. Give us the faith always to look to you for the resources that we need. And we trust that you will always give them according to your will. Lord, we thank and praise you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.